one of the places in London that was free. That was what we were trying to do. And nearby where we were was the Museum of London. So off we went to the museum. As we got outside the museum, we noticed there was a large, I guess you'd call it a sculpture. It looked a little bit like a scroll. And we were intrigued and we went up to this. It was really a scroll, maybe 12, 15 feet tall, with writing on it, very old writing. It was a facsimile of a script. It looked sort of maybe 17th, 18th century. You could just about read it. This is what was there, written outside the London Museum on this 12-foot scroll. At the top it said, Wednesday, May the 24th, 1738. I think it was about 5 this morning when I opened my testament on those words. It was in Greek on the script, but I'll give you the English. There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Just as I went out, it continued, I opened it again on those words, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. In the afternoon I was asked to go to St. Paul's. That's St. Paul's Cathedral, which is just around the corner from where we were. The anthem was, out of the deep have I called unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let thine ears consider well the voice of my complaint. If thou, Lord, wilt be extreme to mark what is done amiss, O Lord, who may abide it? But there is mercy with me. Therefore thou shalt be feared. O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his sins. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. That's where the Museum of London is. That's why the sculpture was there. Where somebody was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You can imagine, it wasn't quite what you were expecting to read on a 15-foot sculpture outside the Museum of London. But there it was. It was erected, apparently, in 1981. And do you know what it was? A facsimile of the diary entry of John Wesley, whose hymn we sung just before we began this message. John Wesley, the brother of Charles Wesley, who lived there at the beginning of the 18th century. That's how he was converted. That's his testimony. That's his story of how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice that anthem that he said that he heard there in St. Paul's on that morning of Wednesday, May the 24th, 1738? It was in Old English, but it was the psalm that we read together earlier, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, we have in our version today. It was that psalm. And it was knowing what Luther said about Paul's epistle to the Romans that was the, humanly speaking, the changing force in John Wesley's life. And tonight we're going to look at this Psalm 130 and to see the wonderful change, not just in Wesley's life that this psalm helped to bring about, but the change in the very psalmist's life. Did you notice that as we read it together? It begins there in verse 1 on page 551. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That's where it starts, in the depths. But how does it end? Well, the psalm ends with this glorious praise for abundant redemption and redemption from all iniquities. And the very first sort of heading that we have there in the original, a song of ascents. A song of ascents. Do you know what a song of ascents is? Well, you ascend up something, don't you? You ascend up a flight of stairs or whatever it may be. Well, that's what a song of ascents does. It lifts you up. And that's very literally what happened to this psalmist. He was lifted up and he started in the depths of despair and he ended up praising God. That was his journey. It was John Wesley's journey just on that one day of Wednesday, the 24th of May, 1738. He was wrestling with his sin. He was wrestling with all his iniquity. He was wrestling with his guilty conscience. But by the end of the day, he said, an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Well, it's a journey that Wesley went on. It's a journey that the psalmist went on. It's a journey which, in our different ways, many of us here tonight have been on and can testify to. So let's work our way through it slowly and see the various stages of this journey. Now, when people come to faith, in different ways. Everyone has their different story. I don't expect there are many of us who would start our testimony words that we got up at 5 o'clock this morning and we're reading our Greek New Testament. Not many of our testimonies start like that, but John Wesley's did. We all have our different stories, but underlining those different stories is a thread, a common thread that runs through them all. I'll try and draw out those principles that apply to all of us in our different ways as we go through this psalm. The first thing that's very clear from the psalm, from verses 1 and 2, is this, is a cry for God's mercy. We cry for God's mercy. Can you see it there? Lord, hear my voice, the psalmist says. Out of the depths I've cried to you. And then there at the end of verse 2, to the voice of my supplications. Some of the more modern translations have their plea for mercy. That's what a supplication means. It's a plea for mercy. Lord, God, will you help me? Will you give me mercy? It's a wonderful illustration that the psalmist has here, isn't it, of being in the depths. There's another psalm that starts in a very similar way that's even more descriptive, perhaps. It's Psalm 69. Let me just read those verses to you, just a few pages before. This one's a psalm of David, and this is what he says. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's been much many of our experiences. There's a sense in which we feel as though we're drowning, perhaps, that we're being overwhelmed by trouble, overwhelmed maybe by sorrow, overwhelmed by the things that are around us, overwhelmed perhaps by guilt or whatever it may be. And very often that's the start of our story of being brought to the Lord God, of a sense of drowning, a sense of being out of our depth. Now again, this can come in many different forms. There are those perhaps who really do feel like this, exactly like the psalmist, who feels overwhelmed in a torrent, in the flood that's coming. There are others maybe who feel a little bit as I once did, aged, I don't know, 11 or 12 or so, when I made the transition from the children's pool into the adult's pool and found that you couldn't walk across it like you could in the children's pool, and very quickly got out of my depths and thankfully was dragged back by my mother. I wasn't in danger of drowning. The rescue came very soon for me there. And sometimes it does with us as well. The rescue can come very soon. But we all have this sense of being out of our depth, this sense in which we need a rescue. The crying out to God's mercy. That's what this psalmist experienced. Now what's interesting is this psalmist is crying out. It's clear that what he's crying out for is mercy. It's this plea for mercy. It comes out for us very clearly because he's worried about his sin, his iniquity in verse 3. It's not merely that he wants help. He doesn't just want God to kind of sort things out for him, to make things better. He realizes that what he needs is mercy. He realizes that what he needs, he can't offer to God something in exchange for it. But he needs God's mercy. I said earlier that all of us have a different story as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's fascinating about John Wesley, I said not many of us perhaps testimony would start by waking up at 5 a.m. and reading the Greek New Testament. I mean, how many of us could read the Greek New Testament before we were Christians, never mind afterwards? but that was John Wesley. Do you know that before this diary entry, before John Wesley trusted in Christ, do you know what he was doing? Do you know what kind of life that he led? Well, before this point, he'd already been a missionary to the Indians. Before this point, he'd already been ordained as an Anglican priest. Before this point, he was regularly involved in open-air evangelism, preaching the gospel to other people. Before this point, he was regularly involved in prison ministry, visiting prisoners and explaining the Bible to them. Before this point, he'd gone to Oxford to study the scriptures. All of that happened before he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, before he cried out to God for mercy. You see, whether you're somebody who is outwardly very righteous and very religious, if anyone had looked at John Wesley, they'd have said, well, there is a Christian man. There is a man of God. But he wasn't, you see. It was all outward, and he hadn't been changed inwardly. It might be somebody like that, and that person needs mercy. Maybe someone who's the very opposite. It may be a drunkard, it may be a thief, it may even be a rapist or a murderer. They need God's mercy. And you see, as the Bible explains to us, that yes, there are certainly some sins that are more serious than others, but every one of us is a sinner, and every one of us is cut off from God, and every one of us requires and needs God's mercy. There is no one who is so righteous as not to need God's mercy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what begins many of our stories, many of our roads to finding God, because you see, so often God needs to bring us down in order to lift us up. He needs to show us that we're not self-sufficient, that we can't manage without Him. He needs to help us to realize that we do really need Him if we are to live our lives. And therefore He brings us down and He shows us His need for Him. One of the biggest problems that we have in our life is our selfishness and our thinking that we want what we want. It doesn't matter what God wants. It doesn't matter what other people want. I'm going to go after my own agenda. I'm going to do what I want. Selfishness drives us away from God. Very much linked in with that selfishness is a very high opinion of ourselves that seems to think that somehow if I try hard enough and I pray a bit more and I read my Bible a bit more and I go to church a bit more often and maybe get baptized and do these other things, then I'll be good enough for God. And this psalmist realized that none of those things were true. And out of the depths, he cries for mercy. Well, the second thing that's here for us in this psalm is in verse 3. There's a cry for God's mercy in verses 1 and 2. And then there's a recognition of God's holiness in verse 3, a recognition of God's holiness in verse 3. Verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? That little phrase there, mark iniquities, it means keep a record of our sins, keep a record of our wrongdoing. This is what the psalmist is saying. If God was to write down everything that we'd ever done that was wrong, if God was to write that down and then use it as a charge book against us, then none of us could stand. And we know it to be true, don't we? Because you know and I know that if I was to just have a list of your sins, not all of them, just some, and I was to read that out here, and I was to share with everybody your sins, or you were to share with everyone my sins, we wouldn't stay around to hear the consequences, would we? We wouldn't stand even before one another, let alone standing before a holy God. And the psalmist here realizes this. This is what he comes to, you see. This is why he's crying out for mercy, because he's realized that before God, he cannot stand. He cannot, as it were, boldly come into God's presence and kind of try and do a deal with God. Well, God, I know I've kind of messed up a little bit, but if I sort of straighten out my life here, and if I put these right, and if I start doing this, then God, that'll be okay, won't it? No, not at all. Because he knows that if God is going to keep a record of his sin, he'll never be able to understand. He'll never be able to stand. And you see, if it would terrify you to think that I might read out a list of your sins, then how much more ought it terrify us that if God were to do such a thing? Because God knows not just what you've done, but God knows those secret sins. God knows those sins that were committed in private when no one was around. God knows even those sins that were committed inside our heads that nobody will ever know about. He knows all of those things. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who will stand? You see, it would be very easy to come to a conclusion there at the end of verse 3 and think, well, what hope have we got? But even in that verse, there is this little element of hope there, isn't it? If, Lord, you should mark iniquities. If, Lord, you should keep a record of sin. There's a hint here, isn't there? There's a hope. Well, perhaps God doesn't do that. Perhaps God doesn't keep a record of sin. But wait a moment. Isn't God of justice? Isn't God a God who brings judgment against those who sin? Well, yes, he is. And that's why there's another step to take, and it's there for us in verse 4. A cry for God's mercy, a recognition of God's holiness. Then verse 4, an acknowledgement of God's forgiveness. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But, there is forgiveness with you. What a glorious verse that is. But, there is forgiveness with you. You see, there are many potential solutions to that problem. Here am I, and all the way through my life I've done things that I know are wrong, and I've done many other things almost certainly that I don't know are wrong but are wrong. And God knows everything. God doesn't forget. And how then am I going to stand before him? How am I going to come into his presence when he knows what I'm like? He knows what I've done. There are many perhaps solutions. I could perhaps hope that God would somehow just turn his back. And when other people are going to heaven, he kind of waves them by. And then he sees me coming and he knows what I'm like. And he knows I don't deserve a place. But he'll just avert his eyes and I can sneak in when he's not looking. Or maybe we can think, well, it's okay because God's a God of love and a God of forgiveness, so he'll kind of let everybody in. That's okay. But neither of those things are a true solution. Neither of those things match up with God's character. But this does. But there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you. You see, God is not turning a blind eye to this man's sin, nor mine, or yours. God is actively forgiving him. You see, there's something wonderful about this forgiveness here. Do you notice the writer just says, there is forgiveness with you. He doesn't say, you'll forgive me for this, and you'll forgive me for that, and you'll forgive me for the other. If there was ever a part of the Bible that said, if you've done these things, God will forgive you. Perhaps we'd all turn to it and hope that everything that we've done wrong was in the list. But what if what we'd done wasn't in the list? And would we ever have time to read all of this list? But you know, there isn't a list like that in the Bible. There isn't a list in the Bible that says, well, if you've done this and you've done this and you've done this and you've done this, those are any kind of class C sins. And God can let you in despite that. There's no list like that in the Bible. The Bible just says, there is forgiveness with you. And there's not a list of sins because God is willing to forgive every sin that this man's committed and that I've committed and that you've committed. It's inclusive, it's not limited. Not only that, but this forgiveness is for now. Do you see that? There is forgiveness with you. The writer doesn't say that one day there'll be forgiveness. He doesn't say that forgiveness will come in the future. He doesn't say that I'll get forgiveness when I go to heaven. He says there is forgiveness with you. There's an immediacy. There's a sense of it now. That's what John Wesley knew. He knew that he'd been forgiven. Assurance was given me, he said, that he had taken away my sins, even mine. And that's what Christians can speak of. We're not hoping for forgiveness. We're rejoicing in forgiveness. And that's what this man can express here in this psalm. There is forgiveness with you. We can see too that this forgiveness, it follows confession. And that's what's important. It's not a forgiveness that is meted out just to everybody willy-nilly, which would mean nothing. But here, this forgiveness comes from a man who's cried out to God for mercy. It comes to a man who's realized his iniquities and the fact that he can't stand before this holy God. It follows this confession. We'll see just how God can achieve it when we get to verse 8 a little bit later. But it follows confession. It follows confession, but it leads, verse 4, to a fear of God. Can you see that? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This is why that makes God a forgiving God. This is why God deals with us like this. Because God is to be feared. It's a strange expression perhaps, and one that's maybe not always very popular, but it's one that the Bible speaks often of, a God who is feared. A God who is feared. I don't know how you remember your teachers in school. There was a program, wasn't there? An advert, wasn't there? Must have been probably nearly 10 years ago now, of trying to recruit teachers, when the government was trying to recruit teachers, and they had all these famous people just giving a list of names. Each famous person gave one name. You didn't know what the advert was about. And then at the end of the advert, it just came up on the screen. Everybody remembers a good teacher. And all these famous people had remembered their teachers. Well, there's two teachers that I remember more than any other in my school. Tony Edwards was one. Mrs. Enyon was the other. Tony Edwards taught us for maths. And he was one of the old school type of teachers, you know. I know there's all these child protection, all these regulations that you can do, but he wasn't really into all that kind of thing. He would be very firm, but also very fair. And he was somebody who just instilled discipline in a moment. I remember very clearly one lesson in particular when he was late for some reason. He was the head of the head of the year or the head of the department, whatever it was, and he got caught up in some meeting. And you know what the classroom is like if a teacher's not there in secondary school, and various things were going on, and rubbers were being thrown around the room, and I can remember it all very, very clearly. And suddenly, unannounced, he came in through the door. Instant quiet. Everybody sat down. Nobody moved or even dared breathe, because we were sure he would have heard us down the corridor. He just looked at us. That was all that was required. And I remember that man with great fondness, great affection. What a great teacher he was. Remember too Mrs. Enyon, chemistry teacher. She was somebody to be feared as well. But I say this, I wouldn't have got the grade I got in chemistry were it not for Mrs. Enyon on my back forcing me to revise past papers and other things. We feared these teachers, but for all the right reasons. And they wanted what was best for us, you see. And we knew that they weren't going to mess us around. They knew that they weren't going to just help us to enjoy ourselves and then we'd get to the final exam at the end and all fail. No, they were going to push us and drive us. They were going to give us what we needed, not necessarily what we wanted. And God, like a disciplined, loving father, is just like that. But we fear him. You see, an indulgent father will just smile and let us go along with getting into more and more trouble and not doing anything to sort it out. But a truly loving father will deal with us in our rebellion and our iniquity, will punish us if we require that and if we need it, but will do so lovingly. And there's a sense, just as with Tony Edwards, just as with Mrs. Enyon there in that school, even more so with God. We fear him because he doesn't let us get away with our sin, but he wants us to deal with it for our good. You see, acknowledging God's forgiveness leads to a fear of God, but a righteous, a holy, a loving fear. will a cry for God's mercy, a recognition of God's holiness, an acknowledgement of God's forgiveness. Fourthly, verses 5 and 6, a longing for God's presence, a longing for God's presence. Can you see it there in verses 5 and 6? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Do you see the illustration that the psalmist is bringing out here? He's thinking of somebody who's on the lookout. Maybe he's a soldier and it's his turn to look out for the night. Maybe it's somebody on a sailing boat across the ocean and he's looking out for rocks or for land or for other boats that might come across them. Maybe it's a farmer or a shepherd and he's watching out for his flocks at night that no wolves or others would come into them. And he's just longing for the morning. If you've ever had to do that, maybe you've had a job as a security guard at night or something like that. And maybe you've been in the armed forces and there's that tension that's there at night when you can't quite see what's going on. And you're just longing for the morning when the tension will be gone and you can rest. You're longing for the morning, for the light to come. Well, that's how the psalmist describes his longing for God. And he's longing to get through the dark of the night. And he's longing to get through to a time where he can rest. A time when the sun comes up, the light shines. He can enjoy all that is before him and he can feel safe once again. It's this longing for the presence of God. You see, this is part of our journey as we come to faith. There's a crying for God's mercy. We call out because we know the situation that we're in, but then we recognize God's holiness and we realize that if God was to keep a record of the things that we've done that are wrong, then we'll be a million miles from Him. Then we realize that actually God is a God of forgiveness. But in this forgiveness, we still understand that His holiness is still very much there, and then maybe there's this fear that's there with us, and it's a right fear to have. And this fear then instills this longing for God. I want to be with Him because there's nobody more wonderful than Him. There's nobody that I'd rather be with. A God who is merciful, a God who is holy, a God who is forgiving. And surely we would long for His presence. And this demonstrates, it shows us now that the psalmist is being changed by God. He wants, his soul is waiting. There's been this spiritual awakening in his heart. Now he just wants to be with God. His life's been turned around. And where his hopes were for himself, and he was selfish, and he just wanted things for himself, now he just wants to be in God's presence. You see, this is not something that can be stirred up. Sometimes we get these things the wrong way around, and we kind of think, well, if I chase after God, and if I do these things, then maybe this will happen. But this is a consequence of change. God has changed this man, and now his desire is for him alone. And what happens to him? Well, these two things there. Firstly, in verse 5, in his word, I do hope. You see, this is a sign that God is beginning to change this man's life, that what this man wants now is the word of God. It's what happens when people are spiritually awakened. They want to find out what God says. And they start to read His word for themselves. They start to want to know what's here. And they start to perhaps read the Gospels and find out about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they read other parts of the Bible to find out who God is and what He's done. And they want to read it. They want to know what God says. It's a sign that God is beginning to work in our lives. But it's not just that. John Wesley, do you remember, he was already reading his Greek New Testament. He'd already studied theology at Oxford. He knew all about God's word. But now his soul waits, not just for God's word, but for the Lord himself. You see, the reason why we study God's word is because we want to find God. And we believe that God speaks through this book. And we believe that as we read this book prayerfully, God by His Spirit meets with us. So we're then, as we turn the pages, we're not merely finding out information about God. But God is being revealed, as it were, in the pages of Scripture by the power of His Spirit as He helps to illuminate our eyes as we read this inspired word. And notice there is a sense here, isn't there, of this been a little bit of a process. This is not something, this is not instant gratification. That can be one of the difficulties, one of the struggles perhaps with a Christian life, that there are times when maybe we want God to answer our prayers immediately, and we pray and we have this longing for God, and we say, God, will you deal with me and will you do it now? Sometimes God doesn't do that. Sometimes God wants to teach us patience. Sometimes God wants to show us even an even greater way our need from Him. Sometimes God wants to remind us of what it's like to be without Him. And sometimes we need to wait and long for His presence. That's what happened to the psalmist here. Cry for God's mercy, a recognition of God's holiness, an acknowledgement of God's forgiveness, a longing for God's presence. The psalm finishes verses 7 and 8 with a witness to God's redemption. A witness to God's redemption. You see in verse 7, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him there is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? You see in the first 6 verses, he's talked about himself all the time. Can you see that verse 1? I have cried out to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attention to the voice of my supplications. He's saying about his own experience, it's his own testimony. He's telling his own story. But now in verses 7 and 8, he changes. And no, he's no longer talking about himself, but he's now speaking to Israel. And he's now, as it were, preaching a mini-sermon, we might call it. And he's saying to Israel, you hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him there is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem you, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is a witness now to God's redemption. You see, as God awakens us, as God changes our lives, what happens to us is that we are changed and we now want to tell others about what the Lord has done for us. We want to tell others now that this God who has redeemed us is able to redeem them. We want to share the blessing that we've received. That's exactly what happened to the psalmist. So he says now, not just to his next door neighbor, not just to his mum or his dad or his children, but he speaks now to Israel, to the nation. Israel, hope in the Lord. There's nobody that he doesn't want to hear about this. He speaks to the nation. Nation, hope in the Lord. It's a change that's been brought to his life, and that's a change that's been brought to all of our lives if we're Christians. We want to share our faith with the world. Why should they hope in the Lord? Well, for in the Lord there is mercy. It's another great description of God. We've already had one, haven't we? In verse 4, there is forgiveness with you. And now in verse 7, there is mercy with the Lord. What a wonderful thing that here God has given this man this forgiveness that he doesn't deserve. And he's received mercy from on high. The very thing that he was crying out for in verses 1 and 2, he's received. And he wants everybody to know that he's received it. And what does he say over the page? In him, there is abundant redemption. I mean, redemption is good enough, isn't it? We'd be happy with that. But that's not what God provides. He provides abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, this writer knows that if God can save him, then he can save them. And if God can save me, then he can save you if you call to him in mercy. But verse 8 hides some wonderful truths. We need to understand them because they're crucial here. Because here we have this wonderful, wonderful promise. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, what the psalmist is expressing here is something that probably he didn't fully understand. How is this redemption going to be brought about? How are people going to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? How are people who have rejected God and lived their own life going to be brought into his presence? How is God, who is a holy God, how is God going to forgive them? Well, here's the psalmist's answer in verse 8. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God himself will do it. And the psalmist didn't fully understand, but now we are able to fully understand because we live in a time when these things have been fulfilled. And the psalmist here realized that it wasn't through the Old Testament sacrificial system and the shedding of blood from lambs and goats that we're going to get this man to heaven. That wasn't going to work. Something else was required. And God himself was going to do it. And of course, you know the story as well as I do, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came down from heaven to live on earth. And he lived that perfect life. He went around doing good. He fulfilled all righteousness. If there was a commandment, he kept it. If there was something that was forbidden, he didn't do it. And he did everything that was right and nothing that was wrong. And because of that, he's unlike anybody else who's ever lived. He really was the perfect man because he was the God-man. And he lived this perfect life. And then tragically, he was arrested one day. He was tried in a kangaroo court. He was convicted. Nails were driven through his wrists and through his legs. Crown of thorns was rammed on his head. He was whipped and he was beaten. He was hung on a cross between two thieves. And he was left to die. And as he hung there on the cross, he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God forsook him, because as he hung there dying, he was carrying the weight, not of his own sin because he had none, but of the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. And the great transaction was done there on the cross. So the sins of us were transferred, as it were, onto Jesus Christ. What does that mean for those who have accepted Christ? What does it mean for those who have been forgiven? It means this. It means the penalty for our sin has been dealt with. It means that although we deserve judgment for the things that we have done that are wrong, the judgment has already come. The punishment has already been taken, not by us, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that that gives us this assurance, you see. It's that that helps us to know that we really are forgiven, because God won't punish twice. If Christ has punished in our place, then we are free from guilt and free from shame and free from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ then, with that great weight of sin on his shoulders, died. With his last breath, cried out, "Lord, receive my spirit." He was taken down from the cross. He was laid in a borrowed tomb, and the rock sealed the entrance. 3 days later, when the women came to visit, they found that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty. And then inside were folded grave clothes where once the body lay. They didn't know what had happened, and an angel explained, "He is not here. He has risen." And indeed he had. He had conquered death, you see. He had conquered sin. He had paid the penalty and then risen from the dead. And his great victory over death is a victory that every one of us can share. And that's the reason why our hope is not just for this life, but also for the life to come, because we can share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after appearing to up to 500 men at one time, he then ascended into heaven, where even now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. By his Spirit, he's present with us even tonight as we meet together here. And the Bible tells us that in heaven he's still at work, interceding on the throne, praying for men and women and boys and girls, maybe even for you tonight. And the Bible tells us that even today, we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can confess our sin. And because of his atoning work on the cross in achieving redemption, we can be forgiven. Not that we will be forgiven one day, but we can receive forgiveness now. We can receive new life. The Holy Spirit comes, dwells within us, helps to change us, gives us these things we've read about in the psalm. And you too could find that with him is abundant redemption as you're redeemed from all your iniquities.